was flying to Minneapolis one time. And I always try to choose. And the inside seat was vacant, and I was kind of interested to see who was coming along, because I'd asked the Lord to give me an audience, captive audience, for about 3.5 hours. And I was watching the folks coming on, and there was a space, and then came on a very striking young lady, tall, dignified, fine-cut features. They're really quite beautiful, but a young lady obviously of quality. Nicely dressed. She came along, excuse me, sir, and she was to be my fellow traveler for 3.5 hours. Well, I thought, Lord, I'm just going to need some wisdom here to know how to handle this. And I thought I would wait to see how the conversation would develop. The meal was brought along. It was a very nice meal, and the young lady commented on how nice the meal was. I commented back. We got into discussion. Just about generalities, and she said, sir, what is your business? Well, I said, I'm a gospel preacher. I travel around preaching the word of God. Oh, she said. Well, she says, I think I've been in church twice in my life, and once I don't remember. I'm a school teacher, high school teacher. And my students are asking me questions about origins and destiny. And sir, I don't know how to answer them. I don't know anything about God. Can you tell me some things about God? Well, it says in that briefcase down there, there's an old book, absolutely packed full from cover to cover about God. If you wouldn't mind me getting it out, I wouldn't want to embarrass you. We can talk about that. Oh, she says, please do. So down came the tables. I got my big old Bible out, and there we got into it. We had time, so I started in Genesis. And the people across the aisles were wondering, what on earth is going on over there? Went through the scripture, the whole story and the plan of salvation. Finally she said to me, sir, I wish I had that eternal life of which the Bible speaks. I said, you may have it. You may have it right now. And I showed her the way of salvation. And suddenly she dropped her head right at my shoulder and started to pray in a voice that I could hear. And she said, oh God, please come into my heart and save me and give me the gift of eternal life. 350 miles an hour, 35,000 feet. The most unlikely individual. I never would have thought this sophisticated young woman was a possibility for the gospel. And here she was, longing and hungering to know about God. And so oftentimes we're afraid of their faces, but if we could look into their hearts, we'd find that those people are crying out for the very thing that you and I have. The unlikely instruments of blessing, but you see, they recognize something. And I want you to look now at verse 9 of chapter 7. They recognized the principle of obligation. They recognized now, here they were, not only were they alive, but they had fallen into inestimable riches that were theirs by default. And there was the city within sight of them. They were starving to death, and they had more bread than they could eat or even carry. And suddenly, they stopped in their wild spree to remind themselves, this is not good. We do not well. And they recognized the principle of obligation. We are holding our peace. We hold our peace, and this is a day of good news. Good news. Of standing in Sears one Christmas time, not long ago, and all the crowd waiting on my wife. And suddenly before me came a little fellow, Johnny Alberghetti, a little Italian chap I used to work with 35 years ago. I recognized him. Johnny, I said, how are you? Well, he says, not too bad. He says, I've had 3 heart attacks, and I'm retired on a good pension. My wife and I are going back to Italy. We're going to buy a little house on the Mediterranean. And we're going to live out the golden years. And right then, you know what I should have said. That was my golden opportunity. I didn't do it. I took a couple of breaths. And he said, oh, nice talking to you, boy. There's my wife. Goodbye. And I missed it. And that haunts me to this day. Now, Johnny won't be in hell because I failed. God will have a faithful servant that will reach him or meet him or bring him the gospel one more time. But, beloved, we have an obligation to our friends and neighbors and the people we do business with. The tract ministry. Do we carry a gospel tract? Do we have one ready, suitable for occasions? I'm not selling these, but Gospel Folio Press has an outstanding series of little tracts called Just a Minute. They're absolutely outstanding. They're very small. They fit in your pocket. They don't look like tracts. And they're most acceptable and powerful little tracts. Have a few in your pocket. We have an obligation to our fellow men. They recognized also that they were obligated because they themselves were the recipients of the bounty of God. When we think of what we've been hearing today out of the book of Ruth, of all the beneficence of God into what we have been brought into this wonderful inheritance. We had absolutely no claim upon God. We had absolutely no covenant with God. Gentile, shut out. And now we have been brought into the riches of God in Christ Jesus. And they recognize we have an obligation. There's a principle of Scripture, and it's this. No blessing is ever designed by God to stop with the one who receives it. Every blessing is designed to go through that individual, out to others and back to God in praise and thanksgiving. And we have been richly blessed. We are richly blessed. We can buy a Bible. We can get Bibles for nothing. Last fall, I was in Russia. And it was the most moving experience. Tough old soldiers, veteran soldiers. I remember handing this fellow a Bible and in my stammering little bit of Russian that I knew, told him that God loved him. Christ died for him. And this was the word of God and he could have it free. He broke down in tears and threw his arms around my neck and sobbed on my shoulder just to possess a copy of the Bible. How much we take for granted. They recognized they were obligated because they were responsible for their fellow men. Brethren and sisters, we are our brother's keeper. We are responsible for our neighbors, not to speak of our own children and our own relatives. We may stumble, we may fumble, but we should never be silent. They recognized they were obligated because they possessed a message of glad tidings, good news, and that's what the word gospel means. The gospel is the good news of God from heaven. It's called in Romans 1, the gospel of God. Don't you like the strength of that? The gospel of God, that's the source of the message. Didn't begin with the disciples or the patriarchs. It began before the world was in the heart of God himself. So we need not be afraid of it. It is the greatest message on the face of the earth. The only message with absolute assurances and concrete promises and riches that come to maturity in eternal ages. The gospel of His Son that's called in Romans 1 and verse 9. Because He's the subject of the message. We're not presenting to people a list of rules and regulations to follow. Some years ago the phone rang in our home about 11:30, which is not unusual. But it was an agitated voice of a woman. She said, "Mister, can you give me one reason why I should remain alive?" I said, "Who's speaking, please?" She said, "That doesn't matter," she says. "I've made about 20 phone calls tonight, and somebody gave me your phone number," she says, "and nobody's been able to answer my question, and this is the last call I'm going to make. If you cannot give me one reason why I should remain alive, I'm going to hang up and take my life." Well, I said, "Let me tell you, I can give you many reasons. That there is a wonderful hope for you. Do you have a Bible in the house?" "Yes, I do." I said, "Bring it to the phone." She brought it to the phone. The telephone call lasted 2 hours and 45 minutes, the longest phone call I think I ever had. I can't tell you all the trouble that she had. She had a husband who was a drug addict and an alcoholic, and he was in the insane asylum. She herself was afflicted with terrifying nightmares. She took pills to stay awake, propped herself up in a chair, and drank coffee all night so she would not go to sleep. You could imagine the mental and physical state of this woman. And at last we got her problems down to where we could look at them. And I said, "What you need is a friend. Friend who will love you no matter what. A friend who will always act in your best interests." She wailed out into the phone, "Where can I ever find a friend like this?" And I began to tell her again about the Lord Jesus and all His wonderful love and His work on the cross. Then I read Revelation 3:20 to her. And I know that's not a gospel text. It was a beautiful picture of what happens when a person gets saved. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to them and sup with them, and they with me." And I said, "Read that verse." And she read it over. And suddenly she took me by surprise. She cried right out over the phone, "Oh Lord, please come into my heart and save me now." And I was silent. I didn't know what to say. Suddenly she spoke again. She says, "You know, mister, I think you really came in. The room is beginning to look brighter already." Now I said, "My dear, you go to bed now. Before you go to bed, get on your knees and thank the Lord Jesus for what He did at Calvary, what He's done tonight. My wife and I will be down to see you in the morning. Ask Him to give you a good night's sleep." First thing in the morning, my wife and I were down on the other side of the tracks, knocking on a downstairs apartment in a seamy, old, smelly apartment building. The door opened, and a bedraggled young woman opened the door. She smiled from ear to ear. "Oh," she said, "come in." We stepped into a room that was nothing short of a disaster area. She said, "Wait till I tell you what happened last night when you hung up. I did what you told me. I asked the Lord to give me sleep, and I thanked Him. And I went to bed, and for the first time I can remember, I slept like a baby till 6 in the morning. When I woke up, my heart was so full of joy. I had to tell somebody. I woke up my little girl, and I said, 'Mummy, honey, you got a new mummy today.'" What did she need? A dose of regulations and rules? Tell her to live better, go to church, get baptized? What she needed was a living Savior, a living person. And this is what the gospel is. It's the presenting of Christ to the people, not a system of theology. And the wonderful thing is that He does enter in to the lives of those who receive Him. The great danger is, of course, that we settle down to the status quo, be satisfied with the present condition. Brother Neil Dougal and I have preached for 25 years together, and sometimes we begin to feel a little weary. And when we do, I have a little book of poems and quotes. I dig this out, and this is what I read to both of us. John Wesley rode in his life 250,000 miles on horseback. He preached 10,000 sermons. He wrote 3,000 hymns. When he was 84, he wrote in his diary that he was becoming slothful and lazy and had an increased desire to lie long in bed until 5 o'clock in the morning and spend only 15 hours a day writing his manuscripts. So sometimes when we'd feel a little lazy, we'd dig this out and get our boots on again and get to work. Brethren and sisters, it is hard work. Remember that. It's called the work of the gospel. And this is the problem in so many assemblies. They don't want to get to work. The Lord Jesus said it. The fields are white and ready to harvest and the preachers are few. No, he didn't say that at all. He said the laborers are few. There's preachers by the carloads. But where are the laborers? The laborers. But they recognized also the need for fellowship. You notice in that one verse, and many times it says, we do not well. We. They recognized the fellowship of the gospel was essential. And oh, we thank God. We thank God for the fellowship of brethren and godly sisters. How Paul appreciated the sisters, the women who labored with him in the gospel. How did they do that? Well, I'm sure they labored in prayer and in very practical ways. I had meetings in West Toronto years ago. 5 weeks of gospel preaching. It was the dead of winter and we picked up an old sister, Aunt Elsie, 84 years of age, every night and never missed a night in 5 weeks of gospel meetings. Little frail woman. She was a real caricature. I felt like getting my pencil out and drawing her. She was a little wee short lady. She had rather a long reddish nose, a pointed chin. She wore an old black felt hat on, smashed a different angle every night. She had kind of an oatmeal coat, sometimes in the right button, sometimes in the wrong button. But she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into as they twinkled with light. We loved her dearly. After the meeting, I'd be shaking hands at the back door, and she'd come down the aisle, and she'd take my hand, and she'd look at me for a minute. She'd say, well, brother, you had a hard time preaching up there tonight, didn't you? Well, it often happens, but you don't like the people to know that. Yes, brother, Aunt Elsie, I was really struggling up there tonight. I really was struggling. I'm praying for you, brother. Thank you. Another night, she'd go out, and she'd say, well, brother, God really helped you tonight up there. Yes. Yes, I really had liberty tonight. I really felt I had liberty. I'm praying for you. I wasn't sure if that was a threat or a promise. One night I had a terrifying experience for any preacher. I'd prepared a message all day. And I was sitting at the front, ready to get up, my finger in the text. Ready to get up. The hymn was given out before I was to preach. And just then, it seemed as though the Lord reached down and plucked that message right out of my mind and said, you're not going to preach that at all tonight. I'm sitting there gasping like a fish out of water. Well, I've got a Bible full of outlines, but hopefully we don't just preach around outlines. I'm gasping and I cried out to the Lord for something and an obscure Old Testament text came to my mind. The hymn was coming to an end. Quickly I found the verse. The Lord helped me locate it quickly. And the hymn ended and I had to get up on the platform. I opened my Bible to that text. It was all I had. And I started to preach from that text. And God wonderfully blessed that meeting. And a number of souls were saved. At the end of the meeting, I was looking for that little black hat coming down the aisle. I was wondering what she was going to say to me tonight. She came down and took hold of my hand. She looked at me for a long minute. Her eyes were twinkling and she said, oh, Brother Boyd, I prayed for you today that you would preach from that very text tonight. I began to wonder who was holding the meeting. I'll tell you one thing. I don't know if anyone ever went to old Aunt Elsie and said, dear sister, you prayed a good prayer today for that poor preacher. I don't think they even knew about it. But I'm sure of this. If there are any rewards coming for that series of meetings, I know who's getting them. Do I thank God for the dear sisters that pool down the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the poor, struggling preacher who's trying to proclaim the gospel. Dear sisters, please keep it up. And don't ever let down. Because we need the fellowship of one another in the gospel. They recognized, of course, that there was a time element. And they said, If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us come. And brethren and sisters, there is a time element. The Lord's going to be back. And we do not have unending years. And we should be buying up every opportunity. And the Lord gave us the commission. The duty is obvious. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The promise is there, you'll be with us. The prospect is there. The end of the age. One day, our little time of labor will be over, and we shall be home with the Lord. In the meantime, we have an obligation to preach the gospel. Dear brethren, responsible brethren in the assemblies, make sure that there is the regular declaration of the gospel, clear and simple and plain, going forth from the assembly as a light in a dark place. And as individuals, may God help us to speak a little word to those who are perishing around about us. So we pray. Oh Father, how often some of us, at least, fail in our responsibility when we should speak a little word for the Master. We let it slip. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us to recognize the desperate need of the lost. Help us, Father, to recognize that in those lives there are yearning, longing, and breaking hearts. Oh God, we pray that something of the compassion of the Master may overcome us. Deliver us from the coldness of our matter-of-fact lives. And grant us to see these men and women as eternal souls for whom Christ died, the souls that God has so loved. We thank Thee for faithful witnesses, even in this audience, for those dear men and sisters who perhaps are quiet, and we never hear them publicly, but we do thank Thee for the fact that they assail the throne of God for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. So, Father, we pray Thou will help us to catch a fresh vision of our obligation in the gospel, and that there might be, again, days of revival in our time. Thou art able to do this, Father. And we ask Thee as Thy little children to help us. And we ask Thee in the name that Thou hast promised to honor, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, I hardly need to say that for James and me, we just count it a great joy to be here. Angels would leave heaven to do what we've been trying to do this week. We can, but they're not commissioned. God has put the treasure into earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So we just count it a great privilege to be here. I was last in West Bank, I think it's 27 years ago, and I had a wonderful series of meetings in the Highway Hall, and I shall never forget the kindness of God's people. And actually, I was injured at the time through a slight accident. We were staying down at the lake, one of the cottages of one of the families, and the trailer we were pulling behind tipped over and landed in my leg, and I ended up in the hospital with quite a bad damaged knee. And I shall never forget the kindness of the Lord's people. They loaded our trailer onto a railway car of lumber that they were shipping to the East Coast. And my one leg was bound up. My wife had to drive 3,000 miles home. And the kindness of the Lord's people is something I treasure to this day. And I'm thankful for it. So I have happy memories. of that visit, I learned to catch kookanee salmon in the lake and to eat apricots. Plenty of apricots. Those were good days. Council Magazine actually began as the duplication of the notes of a little Irish preacher called Robert McClurkin. Bob McClurkin I traveled with for a number of years and preached in many parts of this country. He was a little Irishman, about 5 feet nothing, with very thick glasses and a very loud voice. And if you took him out there to the playground and turned him round 3 times, he'd never find his way back here to the gymnasium. He had absolutely no sense of direction until you handed him a Bible. And then he became a giant. And he knew his way through that book from cover to cover. I don't know a man who was so thoroughly steeped in the knowledge and apprehension of the Word of God like that little Irish preacher. He labored in Saskatchewan for a number of years and finally left and went to the East. And I met him, actually spent the first visit with him in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I was down for the conference there before I was in the Lord's work. And I got to know him. Many people wanted his notes. He was a tremendous man for outlines. And he could put the most complicated scriptures into simple form that people would understand. So many people would ask for the outlines of his messages, and it got to be such a thing that they decided to duplicate many of these and clip them together and send them out. And finally, a few brethren got together and decided we should make a little magazine up. And so they put this little magazine together, just stapled it together and duplicated it. Eventually it grew and became Council Magazine, and actually became quite a burden to Bob McClurkin because he did it alone. He wasn't really a trained editor or even writer, but he did a great deal of work in keeping that publication going. I was visiting him one time, and I saw the tremendous burden of work that was upon him, and suggested that he should have a few men to help share the load. Well, he says, "You arrange it, Boyd, and we'll meet together." And so I contacted a few brethren I knew were interested in this kind of work and had abilities, and we arranged for a committee meeting just during the Strafferville Conference in Ontario. And we had our committee meeting, however, some weeks before that at Brother Bob's funeral. He died suddenly in his sleep. So we had a committee meeting at his funeral, and since I was the only one who had been involved in editing and publishing and printing, I was volunteered in to be the editor, temporarily. That was 23 years ago. Anyway, rather 13 years ago. Anyway, the magazine has grown, and we are amazed at how the Lord has blessed it. It's never really advertised. The Council Magazine goes out now to 90 different countries. Within 3 weeks of Romania opening up, we were getting letters from Romania asking us for copies of Council Magazine. No idea how they hear about it. But the Lord has blessed it. Council Magazine is produced entirely in our home as far as gathering the material and editing it is concerned. Jabe works at Gospel Folio Press, of course, a great deal of his time. And we decided to put in identical computer systems tied together with a modem so that we have identical systems to work with. So the magazine is collected, edited, and paginated in our system. Bernice, my wife, takes care of the database, the mailing list, in a bedroom that's been turned over to an office for her. So we have 3 computer terminals going in our home. Then it's sent down to Gospel Folio Press, and JB gives it the final editing, adjusts it, and perhaps adds some graphics and corrects this, that, and the other. And it is printed there and mailed out of Grand Rapids, Michigan, to these 90 countries. Uplook Magazine is also a ministry magazine. I should say Council Magazine is strictly ministry. It comes out every 2 months. It is sent out without subscription, as the Lord provides, and enables us to do it. We're finding that the mailing costs now are almost equal to the production costs. And so we have to be careful about our mailing lists, and from time to time we must purge those lists and keep them cleaned out. Uplook magazine is much older magazine than Council. Actually, it's about 65 years old. And through various editors, it has come down to JB, who is now the current editor. And it goes out monthly, and it is a ministry magazine, but also includes news, commendations, notices of conferences, births and deaths and marriages, and I don't know what else, but it keeps the Christians informed as to what is going on in a very interesting magazine. I highly commend it. So we both seem to be inoculated with printer's ink, and that involves late nights and long hours and deadlines. But we're privileged to be involved in this work, and if you would like either or both of these magazines, if you will just put your name and address clearly printed on a piece of paper and the word Uplook or Council or both, we will see to it that you're added to the mailing list. And you can look them over if you like them. You may continue to receive them, and we trust the Lord will bless them. Uplook Gospel Folio Press, of course, one of their major works is the Choice Gleanings Calendar, which has been going for many years. But now the modular lesson system for Sunday schools, for Bible camps like this, and for home Bible studies is 3 years through in a 5-year program to rewrite all the Sunday school material and put it into a modular form. And this has been a major task that causes JB to work about 20 hours a day. And he doesn't like me to tell you this, but that's what he does. He goes home for supper, goes back to work, and works till 3 o'clock. And that way, for about 3 years, this has been rewritten. This, I believe, is the finest material for Bible study available for the assemblies today. It is thoroughly based on the New Testament principles, which we hold dear, and it takes you through the Scriptures. A child going to Sunday school for 5 years will be led right through the Scriptures by thoroughly scriptural lessons right from preschool age to the Bible class age. And a series of writers prepare this material, and it's very thoroughly edited and produced. If you would like to find out about this material, I think there's going to be a special session at Sardis one night. I don't just know what night it is, but I think there's going to be a special session at Sardis outlining this material. But if you'd like to know more about it, just mention to Jabe and he can send you a sampler that will give an outline of all of the material available, how it's applied, and what it's usable for. In these days when there is so much printed material of very little value, with a great deal of fluff and lightness, it's so important to give our children, our young people, and even those adults that we're seeking to reach good, sound material. So I mention that just for your interest from Gospel Folio Press. We've been looking in our series, sessions for which I have been responsible, in areas where the enemy is attacking today in the assemblies of the Lord's people. We spoke, first of all, of shepherding the flock of God. We saw some of the great dangers of this generation of believers. And we saw the necessity for men of God to stand up against the inroads of error and to apply the Word of God. Then we looked today at the Lord's Supper and the great attack against the worship of God and the subtlety of being diverted and distracted from the true objective of ministering to the heart of God. Tonight I'd like to finish up the series for which I'm responsible in another area that is seriously under attack among us, and that is the preaching of the gospel. In many areas, the gospel is hardly ever heard, and the proclamation of the message, clear and plain, is not commonly preached. I have a letter on my file at home from someone in California entitled, Seven Reasons Why We Should Not Preach the Gospel. All I can say is an enemy has done this. The question I must ask is, in our assembly, is there a clear gospel testimony regularly proclaimed by gifted evangelists? I'd like to look at this with you, and we shall read just a commission in the New Testament and read a picture, an illustration from the Old Testament. Mark, of course, chapter 16, the well-known verse 15. Mark 16 and 15, and he, Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. One of the things I loved about the Lord Jesus is he never left you in any doubts about what he was saying. Go ye into all the world. And preach the gospel to every creature. I want to look at an Old Testament illustration, a most graphic illustration of the need of the lost and the obligation of believers to proclaim the message. 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is simply an illustration I want to use tonight. Illustration from 2 Kings chapter 6, the story of Samaria being besieged. Verse 24, And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host, and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king! Said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the winepress? The king said unto her, What aileth thee? She answered, This woman said to me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hid her son. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord in whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city. We shall die there. If we sit still here, we die also. Now, therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we'll live. They kill us, we shall but die. They rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians, to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses, their asses, even the camp as it was, fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it. Came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it then. They said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings. We hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. It's really self-evident that we're living in a day of diminished gospel zeal. Brother Neil Dougal, a colleague of mine in the gospel, and I went to a city far from here to have a series of 3 weeks gospel meetings that had been arranged for 2 years in advance. And we got there to the prayer meeting before the first gospel meeting. There were about 200 in fellowship in the assembly. And the prayer meeting consisted of one brother. And we got in to pray with him, and he was down on his knees with his hands over his head like one of the cherubim, groaning, weeping. One brother out of 200 to come to the prayer meeting. We went out to begin the first meeting, and there was a young fellow got up to open the meeting, and he said, well, I hear we're going to have 3 weeks of gospel meetings. If you come out tomorrow, you'll be tired. If you come out Tuesday, you'll be exhausted. If you make it out Wednesday, well, that's an endurance test. That's how he announced the first meeting. Then I had to get up and preach. I felt like the old preacher that said, if God spares me, I won't spare them. But anyway, I said, well, we've heard about an endurance test as far as Wednesday night. I said, my wife was saved on the last night of 13 weeks of gospel meetings. Now, that was an endurance test, and that was in the dead of winter. What has happened? Do you ever hear now of 13 weeks of gospel meetings? Something has happened. There's been a tremendous diminishing of gospel zeal among us. And in fact, as a result of this, in many places, the gift of the evangelist is withered on the vine. Because there seems to be so little opportunity for these young evangelists to exercise their gift. In many places the preaching of the cross has been replaced by ministry for the saints. So that the saints will be well fed. And the people who drive by and look at our buildings and wonder what's going on while we sit in our comfortable pews and cannot shed one honest tear for the souls of men and women that are going down to a literal burning hellfire. Is it possible? We have lost the vision of the gospel. Have you heard their bitter cry? Can you bear to watch them die? Thousands who in darkest night never yet have seen the light. Who will go? Who will tell that they may be saved from hell? Oh, don't preach about hell fire. That is not sophisticated enough for today. My colleague Neil Dougal went to an assembly, and knowing him and the way we used to preach the gospel, they said to him, Mr. Dougal, we would appreciate it if you did not preach on sin, hell, or judgment to come. He said, why not? Well, they said, we get a lot of people coming here from the community, and they wouldn't like that. And if they hear that kind of preaching, they might not come back. Said, Brother Dougal, supposing some of them get killed in a car accident on the way home. Oh, well, they hadn't thought about that possibility. Is it possible
that we cannot shed an honest tear for the souls of the lost. When last did I ever weep a tear for lost souls? Have I totally lost my compassion? I was having meetings in Detroit years ago. They were well-attended meetings, and there was a big prayer meeting before and afterwards, but the meetings were going on night after night for the first week from Sunday to Thursday, and nothing seemed to be happening. Indeed, the prayers in the prayer meetings seemed heavy and stilted and with little grip. Till a young fellow, his name was Tom, he'd only been saved a year, suddenly stood up in the prayer meeting and he cried out, "Oh God, give us more compassion for the souls of men." And he broke down in tears and sat down. And that's where the meetings began, right there. Another old man, his name was Tom too, we called him Uncle Tom. He got up on his feet and he prayed with grip and power with God. And that night souls began to get saved. They said to old Uncle Tom afterwards, he just recovered from a heart attack. He shouldn't even have been at the meeting. He said, "Uncle Tom, you shouldn't have prayed tonight. You might have had another heart attack." He says, "Listen, after I heard young Tommy get up and pray," he says, "even if I'd had a heart attack and gone to heaven," he says, "I couldn't stay in my seat." But Tommy's prayer was right. The boy's prayer was right. "Oh God, give us more compassion for the souls of men." It's one thing to hold in a conference about evangelism. And they do have them. And they end up with beautiful dedications and calligraphy about winning the lost and hang them in the head offices of Christian corporations. But where are the evangelists? Men of God who love Christ and love the souls of men, trusting God for their needs, breaking territory. Gospel meetings are not meetings. They're an invasion into enemy territory. And winning a few souls to gain a beachhead for Christ and raise a standard for the gospel. It's a war we are at. It's a war we are in. And that is why we need one another. But it's so comfortable to come to the upholstered pew and be fed and be fattened in ample ministries, and outside of the complacency of our lives, the lost and perishing. Well, we have a picture given to us here. There is no question that the Lord Jesus gave a priority to the gospel. Angels, I think only once in all the Bible, and maybe twice, there might be one other occasion in the book of the Revelation, but at least only once in the Gospels are the angels allowed to preach the gospel, and they preached that at the birth of the Savior. They brought the glad tidings of the Savior of sinners to the earth. And the Lord Jesus, when he stood up for the first time, recorded in the synagogue in Nazareth, declared what his anointed ministry was. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Luke 4:18, "for he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." The very first thing. "He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Someone might say, "That's very impractical, Lord. Why don't you give money to the poor?" Well, the Lord is wiser than we are, you see. If you give money to the poor, they can be poor again tomorrow. They could lose their money, waste their money, have it stolen from them. But if you preach the gospel to the poor and they receive the gospel, they'll be made inestimably rich forevermore. "Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the setting at liberty of those that are crushed by calamity." Do you catch something of the heart of the Master? He cares about the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the crushed. How can we, who profess to be in fellowship with this wonderful Savior, how can we live that we have little care about the poor? and the brokenhearted. And the world is full of broken hearts. In every community where we live, in the people next door and across the road, there are broken hearts and broken homes and broken lives. And we have the message that they need. We go to the door and we knock. We'd like to bring you the gospel. Who are you? Oh, I'm your neighbor next door. Oh. They hardly know us. Do we care? The brokenhearted. I've lived long enough to discover that broken hearts don't only belong to old people. Many a young form conceals the pain no medicine can cure and no surgeon can cut out. Many years at camp out in Manitoba, many years ago, on one occasion, there was a little girl came. She was about 9 or 10. But I noticed in the meeting she never sang with the other children, but was often seen to be weeping. And often she would be wandering off alone across the grass, and she'd be sobbing. One day I went out and she was sitting on a red bench that faces the lake alone, and she was crying, and I went to her and I said, "Dear, what is the trouble? Can I help you?" Oh, she says, "Just before I came to camp, my little brother died. He was 4 years old. So I jumped in to try and bring a little comfort to this wee soul. Reminded her that, of course, he would be in heaven. He'd never fall and hurt himself. He would never get sick. And I rambled on for a while. And she lifted a little tear-stained face to me and she said, "Oh, I know all that, Mr. Nicholson, but I just miss him." You see, you can't mend a broken heart from the outside, because the scripture says he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And the healing has to come from the inside by the healer of broken hearts. Do we have an audience? This world is full of broken hearts. The poor, oh, I'm not speaking just of those financially poor, but those who are inestimably poor because they are spiritual bankrupts. They have nothing as far as God and eternity is concerned. The crushed in the calamities of life. Do I care? Does it matter to them? Does it matter to me about them? The last words of the Lord Jesus before he left the earth was a charge to the disciples: "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The Lord Jesus was a gospel preacher, and he wanted his message to cover the whole earth, and you and I are the repositories of that message. There are some who are gifted for the public declaration of the gospel. There are some who have a special gift for private conversation and getting the gospel message out in a private way, both men and women. But we are all charged to be able to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We should all be able to do that. Let's look at the picture, this graphic illustration here that we have back there in 2 Kings. First of all is a picture of how desperate is the need of the lost. Here was a city with such a hunger that mothers were boiling their own babies. We can't even think of such a thing. But so desperate was the need and the hunger of those people. Here they were boiling their own babies and eating them, cannibalizing them. The hunger. Some of us have been saved for so many years, we forget what it feels like to be lost. There is absolutely nothing out in that old desert world to satisfy a human soul. And they're constantly hungry, desperately thirsty, longing to fill the vacuum within that only God will fill. They try every device. But the Bible says they have no God, they have no Christ, they have no hope, and they're in the world. The desperate condition of the lost. The great danger is seen in the king. When the woman cried out in her need, "Help my Lord, O King," what was his response? "When shall I help thee? How can I do anything about it?" The total, utter lack of compassion. And here is the great danger in my heart, that we might lose that sense of compassion for the lost. The Lord Jesus looked on the multitude. He saw them scattered across the hillside, and they were tired, and they were hungry. And he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and the Bible says he groaned with compassion. I see the lost go by me every day. I watch them go to their places of pleasure. I see the crowds on the city streets. Do I ever groan with compassion? Do I even feel compassion for them? The great danger is we become adjusted. We become accustomed to it all. But these souls are perishing around us. The poet says, "And hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold, to comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless, is saintly work below. Does it matter to me?" But we see here also, on a positive note, the great resources of God. Here was a city, bereft of everything. They were eating the dung of birds and the heads of animals and their own children. And in 24 hours, God so abundantly supplied that they had more than enough to eat. God gave them a promise. "Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And this is one thing about the promise of God, is God is faithful. God keeps his promises. And when we open up to the gospel promises, those gospel promises are as real and effective today as when they were spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We can think of all the wonderful promises of God, the unfailing promise of God. In the city of Detroit, Neil Dougal and I were having meetings. We were invited out to supper to a home where there was an old sister, too frail and aged to come out to the meetings, but she sat in a rocking chair on the corner and prayed for us. Aunt Sarah, an old Scottish saint of God, a mighty woman of prayer. Well, we had been preaching for some weeks every night. We were ready to finish up on the next Sunday night. We went there for dinner. As we stepped in the door, old Aunt Sarah said to us with her Scottish accent, "I hope you boys are not thinking about giving up the meetings on Sunday night." Well, we exactly were just thinking about that, but we didn't want to admit it to old Aunt Sarah. She says, "I'm praying for you boys. And don't forget my brother Jimmy. I've prayed for him for 70 years and he's still not saved." Uncle Jimmy was a wee Scotsman. He lived about 6 blocks away. We decided to go and visit him the next day. They warned us don't bring a Bible out and don't pray or he'll throw you out of the house, is an infidel. We knocked on the door, his handsome wee Scotsman opened the door. Silvery hair, rosy cheeks, come in. We had decided on our tactics, since he had heard so much of the gospel over the years, we were going to hit him with fire and brimstone and really let him have it. Well, he had three televisions going. He had one in the bedroom where he could see it. He had one in the living room and he had one in the kitchen. And they were all going on different ball games. And he watched, you know, first base, second base, this year. While we're talking to him about his everlasting soul, all he cared about was this hit or that hit or whatever, you know. And the stronger we came on with the gospel, the angrier he got. And finally, I thought he was going to have an apoplexy. And we had to leave defeated. Next day, what about Uncle Jimmy? Well, I don't know. I suppose we better go. So we went to the door. Knocked on the door. We had them moving in inside. He saw the car, I guess. He wouldn't open the door. So we left. Defeated again. Thursday morning, what about Uncle Jimmy? Oh, well, we're so busy. We've got so much to do. And then we thought about old Aunt Sarah, rocking in that old rocking chair and praying for her brother for 70 years, and we were ready to give up after 72 hours. We better go back and see him. So we went back, knocked on the door. The door pulled open, and there stood wee Uncle Jimmy, beaming from ear to ear. Oh, boys, he says, I was expecting you today. Come on in. And he was so cheery and so bright, I thought it was a trap. Looking around for a pail of water or something. Come in, I'm just thinking about you. So we went in, no televisions were on. He says, I was just thinking about you. I've got a great story. You fellows are gospel preachers, and you could use this story. Well, I won't go into the details of the story. It was too long, but it was about a man on the wrong train. So when he finished this complicated story, I said to him, Uncle Jimmy, don't you see what you've been telling us? You're the man on the wrong train. Sat back for a moment. And my colleague said, Uncle Jimmy, why don't you stop your arguments? Stop fighting God and just get saved. Boys, he says, you know, I think I better do that. You could have knocked us over with a feather. He got up off his chair. He walked over to an old sofa and he got down on his two knees. We got down one on either side of him, and I'll never forget his prayer. He cried out, Oh God, forgive me of my folly and save me from my sins. He got up from his knees. He says, Boys, I'm saved. And 70 years of praying landed on his head in 5 minutes. We were ready to give up after 2 days. We bundled him in the car. We took him round to his old sister's house. We shoved him in the door. And I'll never forget the sight. Those two old-timers tottering across the living room floor. Threw their arms round one another and the old woman. Tears running down her face. Oh, Jimmy, Jimmy, she says. You're saved at last. I've prayed for you for 70 years. Don't forget the power of God. I know some of you have been praying for loved ones for many years. Don't give up now. The power of God, His promises, are still there. And His power is unlimited. His provision is unsurpassed. What an abundant provision God made that day. He just didn't send them down a few samples from the corner store. It was bushels of corn, more than they ever could eat. What wonderful provision God has given for the lost. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a powerful message we have to proclaim. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ. There is not a sinner out of hell that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse and deliver. No matter how evil, how bad, how deep they may have drunk at sin,
how far they may have wandered from their mother's God, the blood of Christ, in all its power, can cleanse that sinner and make them ready to meet God. Angels could not for sin atone. For if they each a life had given till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not atone or move one sin or bring a pardoned sinner in arrayed in garments pure and white to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. Had man but one wrong action done, none but the co-eternal Son could for that single sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave with none to pity, none to save. Or were there worlds for every star that glimmers in the distance far? Christ's precious blood for all atonement could have made. Yea, if for demons he had died, he would for them have satisfied God's utmost claim and made them meet to take their seat, not as before, with wing-veiled face, but through the riches of his grace, to sing for a redemption song. Oh, the value and the power of the precious blood of Christ. And this is what we need to preach today. Not some entertaining, frothy, theological mumbo-jumbos, but let's get back to the preaching of the old gospel, the blood, the cross, the Lamb, heaven and hell, and the judgment and the warnings that need to be extended to the lost. We call upon the Lord's people to see a revival again of the old-time gospel preaching. And God has promised to honor it. Paul says a remarkable thing in the 16th chapter of Romans. He says that the Romans were established by his gospel. Now, we would expect him to say they were established by his doctrine. But he says it was the gospel that established them. And you know, we do our young people a disfavor when we keep them home from gospel meetings. Because the gospel meetings to young Christians is a course in Bible doctrine. It pours concrete into the foundation of these young Christian lives. As they learn the truths of justification, redemption, sanctification, contained in the wonderful message of the gospel. But look at the unlikely instruments he used to bless the city. Four dying leprous men. God delights to use the unlikely instruments. Here were four lepers sitting outside the city, having a talk about their mortality.